I'm excited. I don't know about you guys. I have loved this series, The Beatitudes. Hasn't it been good? We're about, I think, 4 weeks in at this point. I love the Beatitudes because I personally constantly need them. I always have to go back to them. Every day, my phone, my feed, my algorithm, it's all telling me, us, what we should be chasing, right? What success looks like, what kind of life I should be building. And if I'm honest, it's really easy to start believing it, right? It's easy to start measuring our life against the things that the world celebrates, against influencers or political movements, cultural trends, even things like status, appearance, achievement. But the kingdom of God has a completely different definition of what it means to be blessed. And every time I read through the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount, it's like my compass gets recalibrated. Because the character that Jesus calls blessed looks very different from the life the world is applauding. And if we're really honest, sometimes it looks different from what gets applauded in church. So you know me, I'm always going to give you a little bit of historical context before we dive into this week's highlighted beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 6. If I can get my technology to work as it should. But hey, anytime you read something online, you listen to a sermon on a podcast, you watch a message on YouTube, I want to challenge you to always go back to the word for yourself. A good teacher of scripture should be inviting that. Pastor Jose does it every week. They should want you to check what they're saying against the Bible. So don't just take my word for it, Pastor Jose's word for it, Sam's, Neff's, whoever's up here's word for it. Open the scriptures, read it for yourself, ask questions, ask the Holy Spirit what to show you and what he wants you to see next. And before we even start reading, try to pause and ask a couple questions. Why was this written? Who was this written to? And how does the Holy Spirit want to use this truth in my life today? Because when we understand the context, everybody say context, of scripture, the message becomes even clearer. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into the world that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 5. But let's pray first. Good? Lord, we love you. God, we are here in this place because we want to look more like you when we leave. We are not here to check off a box, to show up to church on a Sunday. Lord, we're here to give you praise and worship that you deserve. God, I pray that your words would fall on good soil this morning, that you would give us a revelation and we could walk out of here looking more like you and living more like you. In your name that we pray. And the church said, amen. So this isn't a peaceful, stable society. This is first century Israel under Roman occupation. That means that Rome was in charge. Roman soldiers were in the streets. Taxes were heavy. Many families were barely getting by. And people knew what hunger felt like. Not just like metaphorical hunger, but real physical hunger. And beyond physical need, there was a national frustration. The Jewish people had all of these things that were promised to them from the Old Testament about a coming king, about justice, about God restoring his people, and centuries have passed. They're back in their land, yes, but they're not free. They're not flourishing. They're not ruling. They're actually being ruled by Rome. So there's this quiet, simmering question in the air. When is God going to fix this? Some people wanted revolution. Others wanted stricter obedience to the law, believing if Israel got holy enough, then God would act. Others were just out here trying to survive in these streets. So when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, that's our verse for this week. Oh, nice, it's up there. Everybody say hi to Aaliyah. Give it up for our production team in the back. They're great. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Everybody understood that language. Hunger and thirst aren't just mild preferences, they're cravings, they're desperation. You don't casually hunger, right? You ache for food. You don't politely thirst. You need water to live. And here's what's surprising. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who hunger for political freedom. He didn't say, blessed are those who hunger for Rome to fall. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. And that shifted everything. In a culture that was longing for national change, hello, Jesus actually pointed to something deeper than political rescue. So we're going to talk about the spiritual climate of the time. Religion was everywhere. The temple stood in Jerusalem. The law of Moses shaped daily life. People cared deeply about obedience. There were strong religious leaders. Everybody remember the Pharisees? Especially who were known for their strict adherence to the law. And if you ask the average person back then, who were the righteous people? They would probably point to the Pharisees. And in this time, righteousness was often measured by visible behavior. So Sabbath rules, food laws, ritual purity, public prayer. And it was easy to think that righteousness meant looking the part. But the prophets had promised something more. They spoke about new hearts. They spoke about God writing his law inside his people. They spoke about a day when righteousness wouldn't just be external compliance, it would be internal transformation. So when Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's not just calling people to try harder at religious performance. He's not saying, blessed are those who impress others with their morality. He's saying the truly blessed person is the one who feels a deep internal craving for God's will to be done, first in their own heart, then in the world around them. So here's the part that would have shocked them. Later in the sermon, Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm sorry? The Pharisees? The crazy people? Their righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees. That would have sounded impossible. But Jesus is redefining what righteousness actually means. He's moving it from surface level religion to heart level devotion, from external rule keeping to internal renewal. In a world frustrated politically and hyper religious externally, Jesus says that the truly happy, the truly flourishing person is the one whose deepest desire is for God's righteousness. Not just justice out there, not just reform around me, but righteousness rooted in the heart. So what do I mean by that? In Jesus' day, many people longed for external justice. They wanted Rome to be overthrown. They wanted corrupt leaders removed. They wanted national freedom restored. And that's not a wrong desire. Scripture actually cares deeply about justice, and we see evidence of that in Micah 6. The prophets passionately talk about injustice. God is righteous, but Jesus is going deeper. He's saying the blessed person doesn't only want the world fixed, they want their own heart aligned with God. It's easy to see injustice outside of us. It's harder to see the sin inside of us. So not just justice means I don't only want things corrected in society, I want God's righteousness ruling in me. Religious culture in Jesus' time often focused on behavior management and external conformity. Reform around me means better systems, better laws, cleaner culture. Again, those things do matter, but Jesus is not preaching a social improvement plan. He's preaching a kingdom that begins with heart transformation. So the Pharisees, they were experts at reforming the outside. Jesus says the problem was actually deeper. In Matthew 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean up the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Another translation to break it down even further, you buff the surface of your cups and bowls so they sparkle in the sun while the insides are maggoty with your greed and gluttony. You're like manicured grave plots, grass clipped and the flowers bright, but 6 feet down, it's all rotting bones and worm-eaten flesh. People look at you and think you're saints, but beneath the skin, you're total frauds. The hunger that Jesus blesses is not just for improved circumstances, it's for transformed character. So everybody has a little bit of understanding now of why it was written and who it was written to, right? Cool. I want to remind you, this is not a checklist for moral improvement. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, it's describing the character of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's answering the question, what does grace produce in those who belong to Christ. This is a description of those who have surrendered their lives to the lordship of Christ, because this is where we get in trouble. We start applying Christian values and characteristics on people, presidents, who are not surrendered to Christ. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing to challenge people and to push them towards the gospel, but we cannot expect kingdom fruit from people who have not been given a new heart. Does that make sense? We waste a lot of time, shocky in the back. We waste a lot of time arguing with brothers and sisters in Christ over the actions of men and women who are not Christ followers, instead of turning around and asking ourselves why we are not living out the very characteristics in our own life and in these conversations. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Everyone in this room understands hunger. Real hunger. When you haven't eaten all day, maybe right now as you're sitting before me, you want lunch. I want lunch. My stomach is rumbly. Your body is not politely suggesting the food. It wants it. Okay? When you're dehydrated, your body narrows your focus to one thing, water. Water is a thing you can't live without. Not your Diet Coke, not your iced coffee, not your alcohol, not your protein shake, whatever. None of those things will keep you alive at length. Water is what your body is actually craving. Hunger and thirst were not metaphors of mild desire. In this agrarian culture we just talked about that had food insecurity, these were visceral, survival-level longings. Jesus was speaking to a world where literal hunger was common and spiritual hunger was deep. He does not say, blessed are those who admire righteousness. Blessed are those who agree with righteousness. Blessed are those who post about righteousness. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So the question is not whether you hunger. The question is, what are you starving for? Not how to become saved through effort, not how to impress God, but what grace produces. So we're going to take a look at the progression here of verses 3-6. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Poor in spirit meant I have nothing to offer. Those who mourn means I grieve my sin. The meek, we learned about last week, means I surrender control. Those who hunger and thirst is I long to be made right. If you haven't gotten it right in the first three categories of poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, you will not hunger and thirst. Only the spiritually bankrupt hunger for righteousness. True holiness flows from those who have been first humbled before God. Apart from the Spirit, we do not crave God's righteousness for God's glory. Pastor Jose said week one, you cannot enter the kingdom until you admit you don't deserve it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Hunger reveals what rules you. Hunger is involuntary. It exposes priorities. You crave what you've trained yourself to consume. When you're exhausted, when you're discouraged, when you're lonely, what do you instinctively reach for? Comfort, control, validation, escape, that hidden website, the smut novel that's on your bookshelf, that show on Netflix that the Holy Spirit has asked you not to look at, but we keep ignoring it and watching it anyway. Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? Your appetite reveals your allegiance. If someone followed you around for a week and watched your thought life, your Google Chrome history, your conversations, your group chats, your reactions under pressure, what would they say you hunger for? Because what you hunger for shapes what you become. Sin trains appetites. Grace retrains them. Psalm 42:1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longeth after. We should add that to the set list. We should tell whoever's in charge of that to throw that in there. Not me trolling myself. Notice the deer is not casually strolling toward water. It is desperate. And that's the image that Jesus gives. A quick word study for you this morning. We all love that. Hunger and thirst in the Greek. Painontes means to hunger intensely. Dipsontes means to thirst deeply. Pastor Natalie, who's watching online, is going to love this. Those are present participles. I know you haven't heard that in years. A present participle is an ongoing action. This is not blessed are those who once desired righteousness. This is blessed are those who continually crave righteousness. In the ancient Near East, hunger and thirst were life-threatening realities. This is survival language. Righteousness must become as necessary to you as water in the desert. So then, what is righteousness? In Scripture, righteousness is not moral perfection or religious performance. We've talked about that. It's right alignment with God that then reshapes how we live. We are justified by faith alone, and that justification produces a new hunger. This hunger is not for image management, but for transformation. You hunger because you know that you lack. You don't hunger to impress God. You hunger because you know you need him. Jesus is speaking to people who know they don't measure up and are tired of pretending. Hello? The Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosune, and it means not moral impressiveness, not religious performance, not image management. It means right alignment with God. And I want to be clear, there's two different dimensions to this. There's positional righteousness, which is justification. Everybody say justification. Make sure you're awake. Romans 3:22 says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is imputed righteousness. That means Christ lived the life you failed to live. Christ bore the judgment that you deserved, and his obedience is credited to you. You do not hunger in order to earn this. You hunger because you know you need it. The Beatitudes begin with poverty of spirit. Like we said, until you know you're bankrupt, you will never crave mercy. Jonathan Edwards wrote, spiritual appetites are the evidences of spiritual life. I'm going to say that again. Spiritual appetites are the evidences of spiritual life. Dead people don't hunger. Practical righteousness, or sanctification. Everybody say sanctification. That's righteousness is not only declared, it's cultivated. It reshapes how you speak, how you forgive, how you fight sin, how you love enemies, how you shut down gossip at work or in church, how you pursue purity, how you serve faithfully. This is not legalism. This is what happens when a heart has been changed. The gospel doesn't create prideful achievers. It creates hungry dependents. You begin to say, I don't just want forgiveness, I want transformation. I want my Father to be pleased. I want my life aligned with his will. True hunger produces transformation, not perfection, but direction. That is hunger. And this hunger is continuous. The verbs hunger and thirst, they're ongoing, right? Present participles. I felt convicted once, but I keep coming back for more. Just like physical hunger returns daily, spiritual hunger returns too. You don't graduate from needing righteousness. The Christian life is not coasting, it's continual dependence. If you stop eating physically, you weaken. If you stop pursuing righteousness, you drift. Grace does not eliminate effort, it redirects it. The effort of sanctification flows from acceptance, not towards acceptance. So, what's the promise? They shall be satisfied, right? This is not a possibility. This is a guarantee. Charles Spurgeon said, he who has made us feel our need will not mock us with phantom blessing. Every other hunger eventually disappoints or demands more. But Jesus promises that longing for righteousness is the one desire that will not leave us empty. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word for satisfied because it would be bad. But it does mean animals being fed until satisfied. It's strong language in Scripture. It means completely filled. Every other hunger you have lies to you. Success says just one more achievement. Pleasure says just one more indulgence. Approval says just one more compliment. But righteousness satisfies. How? Already. Not yet. And also one day. Already, you are fully accepted in Christ. There is no condemnation. not yet, because you are being transformed progressively. And also one day when you will be perfectly conformed to Christ. So in Christ, you are declared righteous, you are being made righteous, and you will one day be perfectly righteous. Does that make sense? 1 John 3:2 says, we shall be like him. The hunger will end in fullness. God never awakens spiritual hunger to mock it. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. John 6:35 says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Every other hunger eventually disappoints or demands more. Jesus promises that longing for righteousness is the one desire that won't leave you empty. Filled does not mean instant perfection, but ongoing sustenance. Isaiah 55:1-2 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Revelation 7:16 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. This is not about perfection. Being filled does not mean instant holiness. It means sustained growth. It means increasing obedience. It means deepening love. It means expanding your joy. Direction, not perfection. If you feel your weakness, that's not disqualification. That might be evidence of life. Remember, the spiritually dead feel no appetite. So this morning, I need you to examine your appetite. You are already hungry. The question is, what are you feeding? When anxiety rises, what do you consume? When boredom hits, what do you chase? When pain surfaces, what do you run toward? Those patterns reveal your real hunger. And Jesus is not inviting you to pretend you're a fool. He's inviting you to admit that you're starving. If you have never trusted Christ, your deepest hunger is for reconciliation with God. No moral effort will satisfy that. Only Christ's righteousness can. If you're a believer, do not numb your appetite with lesser things. Pray for deeper desire. Ask God not just for changed behavior, but changed cravings. Because blessed are not the impressive. It's not the outwardly polished. Blessed are the desperate. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who hunger because grace has awakened them will be satisfied. So the question becomes, where is that satisfaction found? Not in trying harder, not in religious performance, not in cleaning ourselves up. It's found in Christ. And this morning, we don't just talk about righteousness. We come to the table where righteousness was purchased. When you walked in here this morning, you were handed the communion elements. If you didn't grab one, will you raise your hand and somebody's going to bring you a little cup? We got some up in the front. My girl's in the middle. I love you. They need some too. I'm actually going to ask you guys to stand, because one of the perks about being the worship director is you get to use the worship team as part of the end of your message. And so we're actually going to go back into a good time of worship. And I'm not going to explain to you how to open up the cup and when to take it. I'm going to talk a little bit more, but then as the worship team is going into this last song, I want you to do business with God and take communion for yourself when you're ready. Communion is not a ritual for the spiritually impressive. It is a table for the spiritually hungry. You don't come because you've arrived, you come because you need him. The bread reminds us that his body was broken so ours could be made whole. The cup reminds us his blood was poured out so we could be declared righteous. If you hunger for righteousness, the table is not a performance, it is provision. And before we take it, Jesus teaches us something about how we come. Matthew 6:7-8 says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Communion is a visible gospel. It is where by faith we participate in Christ's finished work. These elements that you've been given this morning, it's just a symbol that represents the broken body and the spilled blood of Jesus. For some of us, communion is what we do every month or so, right? After song two in the worship set, we read, we take, we might remember, and then we move on. But I want to offer you a different picture that I pray helps you to honor this moment from here on out. And if you want to shut your eyes and get rid of the distractions around you, you can go ahead and do so. For over 1,400 years, Israel celebrated Passover, remembering deliverance through the blood of a lamb. They understood redemption. They understood sacrifice. But they were still waiting for the greater lamb that the meal pointed toward. And I just wonder what it was like when we read in the Gospels for the disciples to be sitting there at the table as Jesus unveiled the symbols of the tabernacle for the first time in history. What was it like for the disciples to see Jesus break the bread and hear, "This is my body which I give for you. Do this in remembrance of me." For centuries, Israel ate bread in God's presence as a sign of covenant fellowship. And on the night before the cross, Jesus took bread and showed that he himself will become the true and better provision, the one who brings us into God's presence. What about when Jesus handed them the cup and said, "This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." 1,400 years of religious duty. And one night Jesus sits down with his disciples, his best friends, and explains its meaning. Suddenly what had long been practiced in the shadow is now revealed in substance. When Jesus handed them the cups and the bread, he wasn't just teaching them the meanings behind the symbols and ancient rituals, he was leading them in worship. He was teaching his disciples how to have relationship with his Father. God delights in covenant intimacy with his people. When we are faced with a God who prioritizes relationship with his people so much that he's willing to break his only son to do it, you have to make a decision. You don't come to this table cleaned up, you come hungry. You don't come rehearsing impressive prayers, your Father already knows what you need. And what you need most is not better behavior, it's righteousness. And that righteousness has already been provided. So today, if you're weary of pretending, if you're tired of polishing the outside, if you feel the ache of your need, this table is for the hungry. This table does not create righteousness. It proclaims the righteousness already secured. Christ is the true bread, and Christ is the true and better cup. And he promises that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. So Lord, in this place, God, we say that we love you. You are all we want. You are all that we need. God, we thank you for the cup. We thank you for your son's blood that was spilled out for us despite our mess, despite our sin. And so, God, we come to you this morning broken and knowing that we need you. Again, not to check off some box to say that we took communion this month, not to check off our Sunday morning service box that we just showed up because that's what you're supposed to do. God, we're tired of pretending. We're tired of the masks that we keep putting on. Lord, we are here to know you and to love you and to look more like you when we leave. We worship you, Jesus. It's your name that we pray.